After the 2 days, he left for Galilee. Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honour in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, for they also had been there. Once more, he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay ill at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. Unless you people see signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. The royal official said, Sir, come down before my child dies. Go, replied Jesus, your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, Yesterday, at 1 PM, the fever left him. Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, Your son will live. So he and his whole household believed. This was the second sign Jesus performed after coming from Judea to Galilee.
Thank you, Alison. Good morning, everyone. For those who don't know me, my name's Tom. I'm one of the church elders. I'm going to spend some time now looking at those words from John chapter 4. Before we do, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you that you do speak through your word. And so we simply ask, as we spend some time now reflecting on these words, would you speak to each one of us? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What does it mean if I trust someone? If I say that I put my trust in someone or in something, what does that look like? As an example, many of you will be familiar with a simple trust exercise. It's often done as part of team building activities. In this exercise, you have two people in a pair, one stood about a meter in front of the other. The person in front puts their arms on their chest and falls backwards. And assuming their partner is paying attention, the person behind steps forward and catches them as they fall. The idea is that the person in front has to trust that their partner will do the thing they've said they'll do, that they'll catch them when they fall back. And as a teenager, I remember we used to do this quite a lot on camp. It's kind of getting to know the other campers who we're going to be spending the week with. But one year, they decided to raise the stakes. So instead of being in pairs, instead of standing on the ground, we are in teams of seven. And each team was given a gymnastic vault about this high. You can see where this is going. One by one, we would stand on top of the vault while the six other members of your team would stand there, arms outstretched, ready to catch you. One by one, you'd fall backwards. And again, assuming your team were paying attention, they would catch you. Now, all was going well until one of our camp leaders decided that he would give it a go. I won't go into all the details of what happened. Perhaps it's enough to say that I haven't got six of the young people from youth group out here to demonstrate off the stage. I learned from his mistake. He was fine, but he did only do it the once, and he never did it again. It's a trivial example. But the point is that if you trust someone, you have confidence that they won't fail you. You trust that they will do whatever it is they have said they'll do. And that then impacts your actions, because the things you choose to do, you'll do on the basis of that trust. So in that exercise, the person is only willing to fall backwards because they have confidence that the people behind them will catch them. What does it look like to trust someone? More specifically, what does it look like to trust or to put our faith in Jesus? It's a question that we're going to see answered in our passage this morning. And as we reflect on the passage, we're going to see three things. We're going to see the Galilean welcome, we're going to see the official's faith, and lastly, we're going to see the words that bring life. So firstly, the Galilean welcome. As a reminder of the context, Jesus is traveling back from Judea in the south to Galilee in the north. It's a journey that took him through Samaria, and over the last couple of weeks, we've heard what happened when he stopped off and met a Samaritan woman by a well. Ultimately, many people in her town became believers. First, because of her testimony, and second, because they listened to Jesus' words. And after this, Jesus stays with them for 2 days. And that's where our passage this morning picks up. Verse 43, after the 2 days, he left for Galilee. And verse 45, when he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. Nothing surprising there, except for the peculiar side comment that John, the gospel writer, leaves for us in verse 44. Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Slightly confusing, because it seems like Jesus wasn't expecting a warm welcome on his return to Galilee. Why not? Well, to understand, let's take a look at the reason for their welcome in the second half of verse 45. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, for they also had been there. You see, during Jesus' time in the south in Judea, he had spent the Passover in Jerusalem. And earlier, back in chapter 2, verse 23, we read that while Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. Those people would then have traveled back to Galilee, and they'd have spread the word about the things they'd seen. You'll never believe the things that I saw in Jerusalem. Have you heard about that man called Jesus? Did you see the incredible things that he did? You can imagine their excitement when Jesus returns to Galilee, wondering what miracles, what incredible things they might see him do next. But later in our passage, Jesus is critical of that attitude. In verse 48, he speaks of them, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe. The people had appeared to believe in him in Jerusalem, but this belief was based on the miracles, on the signs and wonders that they saw Jesus do, rather than on Jesus himself and on the words, the things that he said. It's important that we note the language that John uses throughout his gospel. Note that he doesn't speak of Jesus doing miracles. Time and again, he speaks of the signs that Jesus did. Why use that term? Well, it's because signs point you to something. Imagine for a moment that you're going on a beautiful coastal walk, walking along the cliff tops with the sea lapping at the shore beneath you. And all the way, you're following a series of signs that say, viewpoint this way, pointing in a particular direction. Now imagine you get to your destination, and you stand there admiring the sign. You go, wow, what an incredible sign. I love the lettering they've used on the sign. If only I could see more signs like this. That's all I want. If you spent your time admiring the sign and completely ignored the view that it points to, then you've missed the point of the sign existing in the first place. And it seems that that's something of what the Galileans were doing with Jesus' miracles. Jesus' miracles weren't random. They weren't there purely for entertainment. John wants us to see that the miracles Jesus did were signs that pointed to Jesus' identity. The people had been amazed by the things he'd done, but that's, to be honest, where their interest stopped. They were treating Jesus more like a performance act, wondering what amazing thing he'll do next, than seeing that those things pointed to him being the Son of God, someone to be listened to, someone to be trusted. And it's important that we don't skip over these verses, because there is a very real warning here. Don't give Jesus a Galilean welcome. That is to say, don't admire Jesus for the impressive things that he did, but then fail to give him the honor that's due or listen to the words that he says. Because it's possible to have a belief in Jesus that superficially may appear genuine, but that doesn't actually trust Jesus. That doesn't see Jesus' words as things to listen to or something to live in the light of. So then, how should we respond to Jesus? What does true faith in Jesus look like? Now, thankfully, our passage doesn't end there. After seeing the Galilean welcome, next we see the official's faith. The official's faith. So after arriving in Galilee, we read that Jesus visited the town of Cana. And when he arrives there, he's met by a man. What do we know about this man? In verse 46, he's described as a royal official. So probably someone who served in the court of King Herod. Likely someone who was well off and important. Later we're told that he had servants. And this man has traveled from Capernaum. It's a town that was about a day's journey away on foot. We're also told that he's a father, specifically a father whose son is dying. Reading from verse 46, once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay ill at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. This man is in a desperate situation. A royal official, someone who was accustomed to power and influence, suddenly realizes just how powerless he is when his son's life is on the line. We don't know how long his son has been ill for. We don't know how many doctors had tried and failed to make him well. We also aren't told how much this man actually knew about who Jesus was. But he'd clearly heard enough about the things Jesus had done that he thinks it's worth a try. One final attempt, perhaps, to save his son's life. And so, having made that long journey from Capernaum to Cana, he falls at Jesus' feet and begs, "Please, come with me, heal my son." As a royal official, it's unlikely that this man would take lightly to begging on his knees for someone else's help. And when Jesus doesn't give him a clear answer, he pleads again. Verse 49, "Sir, come down before my child dies." There's urgency in his voice. He fears that his child is going to die, and the question everyone's asking is, well, is Jesus going to go with him? Jesus turns to the man. Go, Jesus replied. Your son will live. Now, I wonder how you would have felt in the man's shoes. You've traveled all this way. You're in a state of desperation. You've begged Jesus to come with you. And far from agreeing to come with you, Jesus doesn't do anything. He doesn't raise his arms. He doesn't pray. There's no flash of light. Nothing happens. Just the words, go, your son will live. If it were me, I think I probably would have said something like, thank you, Jesus. I appreciate that, but please could you come just to make sure? Instead, the man does something really quite astonishing. In verse 50 we read, the man took Jesus at his word and departed. Moments earlier, he's begging Jesus to come with him. The man looks at Jesus, took Jesus at his word, and departed. Or, as the ESV puts it, he believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. In other words, he trusts that what Jesus has said to him is true, that those words Jesus has have spoken will come to pass. Now, this man doesn't have a mobile phone. He can't phone back to Capernaum and say, can I just check, has there been any change? In that moment, he chooses to trust what Jesus has said and then acts accordingly. He turns and he heads for home. What a contrast that is to that faith of the Galileans. Those who wouldn't believe Jesus unless they saw signs and wonders. The royal official doesn't see anything. He simply takes Jesus at his word. What a challenge that is to us. Are we those who take Jesus at his word? Who trust that Jesus' words are true? And who demonstrate that trust with our actions. Now, I know that doing that is not always easy. And it doesn't mean that we never have doubts about the things that Jesus says. We aren't told that this was an easy thing for the official to do. And sometimes trusting Jesus' words can be really, really hard, particularly when there is pain in our lives associated with them. But this passage doesn't present us a comparison between people who find it easy to trust Jesus and people who find it hard to trust Jesus. No, what we see is a contrast between those who only showed a superficial interest in Jesus and a man who said, despite my circumstances, I'm going to trust that what Jesus has said is true. Because that's what true faith is. True faith listens to the words that Jesus speaks and trusts that those words are true. Even when it's difficult, even when Jesus' words go against what the voice in my own head is saying. Now, John could, if he wanted to, finish the story there. A lesson for us, perhaps, in true faith versus superficial faith. But wonderfully, that isn't the end of the story. We've seen the Galilean welcome. We've seen the official's faith. And now we see the words that bring life. Reading again from verse 50. Go, Jesus replied. Your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "Yesterday, at 1 p.m, the fever left him." Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and his whole household believed. Again, can you imagine how the man would have felt as he approaches his home and sees those servants coming out to meet him? Perhaps he was fearful that they were about to tell him the worst. Was his trust in Jesus' words misplaced? Instead, they come out to meet him because they can't wait to tell him the good news. The news that his son is living, that the fever had left him. And then there's that wonderful moment of realization as he joins the dots together, as it dawns on him that the very moment Jesus said to him, "Your son will live," is the very moment that his son was restored from the brink of death back to life. It really is an incredible miracle. Or to use John's language from verse 54, this was the second sign Jesus performed after coming from Judea to Galilee. So what does this sign point to? What does it teach us about Jesus? On the one hand, it teaches us something about his power. Power over sickness and death. Power to heal at such a distance without even traveling or visiting the boy. It shows us something of Jesus' compassion, that he would intervene and bring restoration in this family's hour of need. But perhaps more specifically than this, I think the passage teaches us two very important truths about Jesus' words. Firstly, Jesus' words never fail. Jesus' words never fail. Note the simplicity of Jesus' statement, "Go, your son will live." It's a statement of pure truth. There's no doubt, there's no uncertainty, no ambiguity. Jesus' words are true, they are trustworthy, and they are certain. Your son will live, and that was what happened. Note that that isn't true of anyone else's words. It isn't true of your spouse. It isn't true of your parents. It isn't true of your pastor. All of us get things wrong. All of us let one another down with our words. But Jesus' words alone are always true. And so his words alone can be completely trusted. So when Jesus promises to you, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest," we can trust that that is true. Or when Jesus says, "Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age," when life is hard, when things are difficult, those words still remain true. Equally, it means that when Jesus challenges us, when he says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me," we need to listen to those words because those words are true. Because what Jesus says will happen, his words never fail. But secondly, Jesus' words bring life. Jesus' words bring life. Did you notice that more than one person receives life in this story? The official son receives life physically as he's healed, as he's brought back from the brink of death. But also, as a result of this encounter, the official and his entire household receive life, spiritually and eternally. Verse 53, then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And so he and his whole household believed. And what has John already told us? Back in chapter 3, verse 36, whoever believes in the Son, whoever believes in Jesus, has eternal life. In many respects, this is actually the greater miracle. Because from this one encounter with Jesus, an entire household moved from death to life eternally. Jesus' words alone will never fail. Jesus' words alone have the power to bring life, both now and eternally. Surely, this Jesus is worthy of our honor and our worship. Surely, these are words in which we too can put our trust. Now, earlier, we acknowledged that putting our trust in Jesus' words, taking Jesus at his word, to use the language of the passage, isn't easy. Sometimes that's by virtue of circumstances that are difficult and painful. Sometimes because Jesus' words are challenging. They aren't always the words that we want to hear. How can we be those who do take Jesus at his word, even when it's hard to do so? Well, it's by remembering these truths about Jesus' words. That his words are trustworthy and true, words that will never fail. And that his words are ultimately life-giving, more powerful than sin, more powerful than death. Those are the truths that we can hold on to when it's hard to take Jesus at his word. Some final words of application as we close. This passage does record for us an incredible miracle. Jesus brings life to a young boy and to a whole household with just four words: "Your son will live." That should cause us to marvel at who Jesus is. Perhaps particularly if you're here this morning and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. I want to encourage you that those life-giving words are on offer for you. They're on offer for each one of us. At the end of John's Gospel, in chapter 20, he tells us that of all the signs that Jesus did, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. There, he is inviting each one of us to look at the signs and to follow those signs where they lead, to see Jesus and to receive those life-giving words for ourselves. If that is you, and that's something you'd want to think or to talk more about, I'd love to chat with you. But if you are a Christian here this morning, then brothers and sisters, let me ask you, do you have faith like that royal official? Faith that takes Jesus at his word, even when it's difficult? At times, that can be really, really hard. But let me assure you that his words alone are true, certain, and that his words are life-giving. And with his help, I pray that each one of us would grow in a faith that day by day trusts in the power of Jesus' life-giving words. Why don't we pray to him now? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus. And thank you for this incredible miracle, this incredible sign that we've thought about this morning. That with just four short words, He restored life to a child on the verge of death and brought eternal life to a whole family. Father, please would you help us to look to where that sign points, to see Jesus as the one whose words can be trusted, and to see Jesus as the one whose words are the source, have the power to bring life, both now and eternally. Please would you help us to be those who do seek day by day to take Jesus at his word. Help us, particularly when that is hard. Help us to remember the things that we see from this passage this morning. We ask for your help, and we praise and worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.